Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the unmeasurable price of your lifeblood for our life, for our salvation. We pray that you would give us open hearts and minds and ears to hear as we meditate on your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. May you be seated. You already are. Man. Well, it's a strange parable. It really is, that we have today. And probably every time we talk about money, I can kind of even feel the discomfort, because it's like something that applies to us so directly, doesn't it? It's just really hard not to get caught up in the love of money and to get caught up on focused on serving money and looking to money as the answer to all things, as opposed to God, who really is. Right? The thing about it, though, is that God really even gives us his word, though, for our good. Even the stuff that we don't like to hear, it's still good for us, because it's making us more alive in the life that God has given to us, right? So we believe that everything that the world and our hearts and the devil would try to tell us to lead us astray is ultimately not fruitful, it's not good. And it's not going to be helping us or our neighbor. And so maybe to interpret this parable, it'd be better to start out with seeing what it's not about. And there's some who would interpret the rich man, this parable, as the Lord, and I don't think that's a really helpful interpretation. But rather, I think Jesus is trying to set up a difference between the sons of light, would be the believers, and the sons of this world, meaning the average unbeliever. So perhaps it's not helpful to interpret the rich man in the first verse as the Lord, but rather it's just the rich man from the world. And his patron, his kind of broker, his manager, as, again, simply a person from the world. Because the problem, I think, happens when we try to interpret the rich man as being God, then we find out that this master is actually commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness in verse 8. And it's pretty clear, if you look at the Bible, that God does not want to commend us for being dishonest. Right? All we have to do is look at our Old Testament reading in Amos, and we find that God's words are really strong against this. He calls it a trampling on the needy, bringing the poor of the land to an end. He has very strong words because they were being so excited about making their money dishonestly when they were buying and selling that they weren't even thinking about worship anymore. They weren't even caring about the Sabbath, and they're supposed to be focused on worshiping God, or the festivals, like the New Moon Festival. They were just saying, oh, when's this going to be done so we can get back to the ripping people off thing? That was good, right? They were like putting the chaff of the wheat into the wheat and making it look like it was more there than it was. So they were getting a better profit on it. They were using dishonest scales to measure out how much they were getting. So they were doing a lot of dishonest things, and God very clearly that he hated that stuff, right? So the point definitely is not to commend us for being dishonest and to encourage us to use our dishonest wealth to help people. And that would be another part of that verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And so that's also, again, it can seem like, well, maybe we're supposed to be dishonest with our wealth and then use that to help others make friends. It's not really the only interpretation is possible there. I think a better would be, when he calls it unrighteous wealth, it would be the wealth of the world, because we live in a fallen world. And then rather, you have that in contrast again with the sons of light, whose really riches and wealth comes from the eternal inheritance in heaven and the richness in God. And it's described as true riches in verse 11. If you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches, the riches that endure and are not lost? And of course, you also have the example of Zacchaeus. Now, you remember the story of Zacchaeus. He was a man that was very dishonest in his wealth, and a tax collector, and he got a lot of money through just lying and cheating people. But when he came to know the Lord, he decided to give it all back and even repay people four times the amount of what he had bought, stolen from them. And he gave away half of his possessions to the poor. So it's not like he used that, simply used his money, like saying, oh, that was a good practice, I should continue ripping people off and then use that money to help others. No, he actually gave it back and then he changed his lifestyle. So it's not so much that Jesus is commending the person for, this manager, for his love of money. It's really his zeal and his shrewdness that he wants us to emulate. Because as we know from our epistle reading from Timothy, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people of this world are very good at pursuing that love, right? And they have a certain zeal to do whatever it takes to get the better promotion, the higher pay, and the bigger reward. Maybe investing in the stock markets. Doing whatever it takes to make sure that their money is a reliable friend that they can always depend on. And that that's what they really need. And there is a zeal that they use. So what Jesus is doing is that instead of using that zeal to pursue a love of money, now use it to pursue God's purposes with your money. Because as Christians, we desire the joy of the true riches, those internal dwellings that will never be lost or taken from us. And that's why it says in Timothy that we can have godliness with contentment, knowing that we're already rich beyond our wildest dreams. There's already more for us than we could ever possibly think or even describe. That's why he says in Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. So don't teach people to be haughty. This means getting your identity from your wealth. It's like, I have a lot so I can look down on other people. Not to be selfish, but rather generous, ready to share. Taking hold of that which is truly life. There it is again, the distinction between what the world would call life and what God calls life. It's truly life to follow the master of life. Not money. It's truly rich to use the money for God's purposes by faith in Jesus, not pursuing riches merely for the sake of riches. So when we do see this contrast between the sons of light and the sons of this world, sometimes when we look at the world, we can't really notice the difference, can we? It's kind of hard to to notice, because I think as Christians we've really kind of given into this, and maybe even our way of justifying ourselves is just to maybe get angry when someone tells us we can't do something with our money, right? It's like, it's my money, it's my right, don't try to tell me how to live my life, right? But really, as Christians, we confess that everything is not our own, right? It all comes as a gift from God. And so, it's more of an attitude of, Lord, teach me, you know? This isn't mine, I'm just a steward. I'm just a manager of what you've given me. So what do you want me to do with it, right? Because when we start thinking it as, oh, it's mine, it becomes a snare to our walk with Christ. There's all those imageries of, like, you're following Jesus on the path of life, and there's talk of it's easy to wander away. Describes people of wandering away from the faith. Describes people as getting into a snare. It's a stopping your walk, to hindering your walk. Because it's easy to have conflict when we try to serve God and try to serve money, both at the top. It's just not possible. When we think about that comparison with the zeal that the world has and the zeal that God wants us to have, sometimes we don't pursue the things of God with the zeal that the world would have for pursuing money as their God. We don't pursue the fellowship that we have with the Father, maybe like the sons of the world pursue the comfort that money gives. We don't pursue maybe purity with enthusiasm that the sons of the world put on the latest clothes. We don't invest in the work of the church with the same zeal that the sons of the world invest in the stock markets. And sometimes it seems like the money is more controlling us than we're controlling our money. And of course, the answer to this is knowing that God has given us more than we can imagine. Paying for it with his very lifeblood, with his death and resurrection. So while there's things that we need, we don't need to squander our wealth on excessive spending. But instead, we get this statement to make friends with it. Make friends by means of your unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, it may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's a powerful statement on the impact that money can have in someone's life, not only in our own, but in the lives of other people, when it's used in the right way. Just think about when money is in the right place as a servant of God and not as a master. Think of all the doors that open up. All of the acts of charity and acts of mercy that can be done. The view that people start to have of the church is no longer the people that just think about themselves, but people who are active in compassion towards others, towards the needy and the poor, especially. And the change that works in our hearts when we get to see more and more experience that, oh, we don't need money. Not in the way that we think we do. It's not a good master. It really can never give us that comfort and security that we ultimately long for. Right? So in a way, the love of God breaks us from the love of money, so that God brings us safely to eternal dwellings. But also God can use our own stewardship of our money so that other people will be brought into eternal dwellings. Because when we act as money, as the servant, in charity, it's a demonstration of mercy. It gives people a picture of the love of God. That ultimate sacrifice on the cross where he just freely poured out everything for our sake, not sparing anything. And it's an example of faith that we trust in the promise of God that He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to provide for us everything that we need. So we are free to be generous. We are free to share. We are free to be rich in good works. Because we know what we have and who is with us. We hold those true riches that cannot be lost or taken from us. So rather than mimicking that zeal of the sons of the world that wants to love and pursue money, you rather mimic the zeal of Christ, being rich in generosity and good works, where He not only gives out earthly treasures, but He gives out heavenly ones. Maybe a couple of the lies behind all this problems that we run into with money, perhaps, are we see it as a quick fix, and we see that we need it to be happy. That's kind of what the manager ends up doing, right? I'm in trouble, I'm going to lose my job, so I better use money so that I'll have a place to stay when I lose my job. I better cut these prices so that the people will like me and welcome me into their homes when I'm out on the street. Seems like a quick fix. If I just buy more, if I just get better health care, if I just build something bigger, if I just get the better house, the car, I won't have as many problems, right? To a certain extent, of course, that's true. And it would be great if that was the only life that we cared about. You see, as Christians, we see beyond the here and now. We view the world and our lives with the eyes of eternity, where it doesn't just matter what I get here and now. It's simply about the difference I can make in someone's life so that their eternity, too, is secure. It's the ways that I can serve other people because God has made me secure. And the other lie I think that's out there is that we need it to be happy. Unless I have money, I won't be happy. That's why I think we try to love it so much and pursue it. But Augustine, in one of the church fathers, in his commentary on this text, he writes about how rather than focused on being happy with money, we can be focused on being happy that we have Jesus. As it says in the Psalms, blessed or happy, literally, is the people whose is the Lord their God. Psalm 144. You alone, Lord, are my portion and my cup, and you make my lot secure. Psalm 16. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. I cry to you, Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 142. Psalm 113. The Lord raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Well, money is not inherently evil. It's not something that we should rely on. It's not something that's ever going to come through for us if we ultimately put our trust and our hope and our security in it. Rather, Jesus frees us from that through His own self-giving and unselfish giving in His death on the cross. Show us that the money, the things of this world, just focusing on that, it's not going to give us that which is truly life. But rather it's found in Jesus. In the treasures and riches that do not perish for faith. And though like the Pharisees, we try to justify ourselves, probably in the way that we spend or the way that we view money, God knows without Him, we're truly poor. Though we might not be able to dig, as the manager says, or be too ashamed to beg, God, in His mercy, He justifies us by His grace and welcomes us into the eternal dwellings. In His name, amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard and keep our hearts and minds firmly in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.